So, good evening. It's certainly good to see those of you who have chosen to be back. Thankful for that. I'm encouraged by that. It's my hope and my desire that you'll be built up in the most holy faith by hearing the Word of God. As our good brother prayed, that would be our intent to do just that. We have an objective as New Testament Christians, and that objective is to bring glory to God. We're to let our light shine in the world, that men may see our good works and therefore glorify God. So while we're here on earth, let's do what we need to be doing to glorify God. That song said it all right there. Oh, Jesus. Think about that. And I want to talk about Jesus a little bit tonight. I want to talk about the name of Jesus. I want to ask you before we get into that study, what about the name you wear? What about your name? Let's look at your surname. Let's look at your last name. Names, like our last names, can be a popular name. Those names that we wear, our last names, can bring honor to the family. It can bring dishonor to the family as far as that goes. Lee's my last name, as you know, and when I think of Lee, we hear of such famous people like Robert E. Lee, the general in the Civil War. Yeah, I'm kind of proud about that as far as that goes. I haven't ever done an Ancestry.com thing to see if I'm related or not. Then there's Bruce Lee, you know, that I used to watch, okay? And I taught him everything he knew, believe it or not. No, I'm going to take that back. But in your Bibles, in Acts chapter 4, let's read about a name above all names. Acts chapter 4 there at verse number 12. And look what Luke records for us here. Now, is there salvation in any other? For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. The name of Jesus. What does that mean to you? If you're a child of God tonight, if you're a New Testament Christian, and you wear the name of Jesus, what does that mean to you? Now, listen, there are people who think the name doesn't mean anything, that names just don't matter. Well, people can go ahead and believe that, but let me prove that to be wrong. You tell a Coke person that Pepsi is the same thing as Coke, you'll probably get a fight on your hands to a degree. But let's reverse that. You tell a Pepsi person that Coke is the same as Pepsi. You may get a fight there, all right? I'm a Coke man, okay? But listen, you tell an Ohio State University person that team up north, not far from here, okay, is the same thing as the Ohio State University, and watch what happens. You see, names matter, names define, names identify, names are worth fighting for. So let's bring it a little bit closer to home tonight. How important is the name of Jesus to you? There's a song, and I don't know if it's in this particular hymn or not, but Jesus is all the world to me. Well, he needs to be. If we're his disciples, if we're his followers, if we wear the name Christian, we wear the name of Christ. Understand, when you wear the name Christian, you can't spell it without spelling Christ. Think about that. And if you take away Christ out of Christian, all you have is I-A-N. I am nothing without Christ. That's how important Christ is to us. Listen, does his name stand out in your mind? Does his name define you of who you are and whose you are? Is his name worth defending? Again, the song, stand up for Jesus. Well, do we at every opportunity, do we stand up for Jesus when we live in this world around us that defames Jesus and ridicules Jesus? Do we just let that slide by? Listen, Jesus is our Savior. He's our Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the one who died for me and for my sins. Without Jesus, I will not have a hope of heaven. I'm going to stand up for Jesus. I'll fight for Jesus. I'll die for Jesus. Now, that's real easy to say, isn't it? But you go back 2,000 years ago, and you look at your early brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's exactly what they were doing. They were dying for Jesus. Losing their head for Jesus. Go to Revelation chapter 2 at verse 13 for a moment. Revelation chapter 2 at verse 13. And let's just look at one example. One Christian mentioned by name by the Holy Spirit who died for our Lord. Revelation chapter 2 there at verse number 13 in the church at Pergamos, I believe it was. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Antipas had a choice to either accept the name of Jesus and stand up for it, or he had a choice when the sword was put to his throat to deny Jesus. And that's the way it was 2,000 years ago. Rome ruled the known world at that time, and persecution was all throughout the Roman Empire on the Christians. And when the Romans would come by and give the Christians an opportunity either to confess Caesar and live or deny Christ and die, what would you have done? What would I have done? It's easy to say, well, I'd stand up for him. Yeah, well, we've never had that two-edged sword put to our neck, have we? But I would hope and pray that you and I would have the courage and the strength to stand up for Jesus. Yes, the name of Jesus is the cornerstone of our identity. Again, without Christ, we are nothing. And I want to say this about Jesus. Jesus makes us different. He makes us different from both the world as well as different from all the denominational churches that we see in the religious world today. But let's talk about, first of all, wearing the name of Christ. Point number one. We wear the name of Christ, and we wear it as his people, don't we? That's how we are identified. Listen, this term Christian is thrown around so loosely, again, in the religious circles of our world today. Everyone proclaims to be a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And then when you start talking with this person, you'll soon find out, well, now, wait a minute. That's not what I'm reading in the Bible, that a Christian wears the name you're saying you're wearing. In other words, here's what I'm saying. You're in a discussion at work. You're in a discussion at school, at the grocery store, wherever. You're in a religious discussion, and you come to that point, well, they may ask you, well, are you a, you know, what are you religiously? And you say, well, I'm a Christian. No, I mean, what kind of Christian are you? What type of Christian am I? How many types of Christians are there in the Bible? Yeah. The Bible says in Acts 11 and verse 26 that the disciples of Christ, the word disciple implies student, follower of Christ, the disciples of Christ were called Christians first in Antioch. I suggest to you that that is that prophesied name of Isaiah 62:2 fulfilled in Acts 11 verse 26. Those who follow Christ wear his name, Christian. They do not wear a hyphenated name before Christian. And I don't mean any offense to anyone who may be hearing this broadcast or viewing it, whatever the case may be. I'm not here bashing you or saying anything sarcastic. I'm just trying to prove a biblical point. Where in the world, in your Bible, will you find the term Methodist Christian, Baptist Christian? Just take your pick among the denominations, a hyphenated Christian. Where is that at in the Bible? Now, it's in the church doctrines that they may belong to. It's in their creed that they belong to. But I tell you what, it's not. It's not in the Bible. So if I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to wear his name only. You know, we see that in America today, people saying they are hyphenated Americans. If you're born in America, you know what you are? You're an American. If you're born again spiritually, you are a Christian. Nothing more and nothing less. Let me prove something here, okay? Listen, as his people, those of the way were first called Christians that we established a moment ago. As Christians, we need to be able to tell people who we are and why we are who we are. So if someone comes up to you and says, well, where does the Bible say that you're a Christian? I ask us tonight, can we go to the Bible? Can we give them book, chapter, and verse? We need to be able to do that as Christians. Here's why I am what I am. We just used Acts 11:26. And when we go over to the book of Acts later in chapter 26, when Paul is defending his conversion before King Agrippa, before a king, mind you. Do you remember what Agrippa told Paul? Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Not a Methodist, not a Catholic, not a Baptist. Those names were foreign to the Word of God at that time. They weren't even in existence yet. But the term Christian was. So he told Paul, Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And how about 1 Peter 4 at verse 16? Where the Apostle Peter writes about in chapter 4, that's a suffering chapter. I mean, the Christians in chapter 3 and 4 of 1 Peter are really being hounded through persecution. I'm telling you, they're getting it right and left, brothers and sisters. And Peter writes this, if anyone suffers as a Christian, not a Baptist, not a Methodist, not a Catholic, not any of those denominational names that's not found in the Bible, if anyone suffers as a Christian. So three times in your New Testament, you'll find that term Christian twice and Christians once. Yeah. So let's wear that worthy name proudly. All right. Now listen to what Martin Luther. Have you ever heard of Martin Luther? The founder of the Lutheran religion. One who broke away from the Catholic Church. He didn't like all these tenets and all these commandments that Catholicism was teaching. And he makes up 99 of these theses. And at Gutenberg, he pounds them on the door. And you remember what happened to him? Well, they killed old Martin Luther. They found out where his bones were buried. And they dug them up and burned his bones. But listen to what Luther said before he died. I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans, but Christians. Hey, Martin Luther had something there. He was onto something, okay? But Christians, what is Luther, he says? My doctrine, I am sure, is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christians. How then should I, poor, foul carcass that I am, come to have men give to the children of Christ a name deprived from my worthless name? No, no, my dear friends. Let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have. Well, how much plainer can you say it, brothers and sisters? There it was. Back in the 1500s and before, This was being taught. We must make every effort to live up to our name and to conform to the image of Christ. What about his church, real quick? Since we're to wear the name Christian, what about the church that Jesus died for? Now let's just take a brief look here. Christians comprise the church of Christ. That little two-letter word between church and Christ, what is it again? Of. Belonging to. And think about it. The church that belongs to Christ. Paul references multiple congregations of the church of Christ that belong to Jesus in Romans 16:16, when he said, "The churches of Christ greet you." Plural. The churches of Christ salute you. What about 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 1? We use that at the table a lot, don't we? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 1. I want you to look at that for a moment. 1 Corinthians 16 at verse number 1. How Paul uses this. What's he say there at verse 1? Well, Paul says this. Now concerning the collection, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia. Church is plural again. Galatia, if you know your Bible geography, or you know that, down here is Jerusalem, here's the Mediterranean Sea, down here's Jerusalem, and then as we go north and as we start to go west, it was a region, a large mass land region, Galatia was what it was called. And to the churches in Galatia, it's referred to there. Well, the church belongs and the church submits to Jesus. In Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Christ in Ephesus, and here's what he says at verses 23 and 24. Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. Verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now let's just take this a little bit further, okay? Let's go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's start reading at just two verses, 22 and 23. Now what we're doing here again, church, we're just trying to establish and solidify again what the Bible teaches about the Lord's church. At verse 22 of chapter 1, it reads thus, "And he," that is God in the previous verses, "and God has put all things under his feet," that is the feet of his son Jesus, "and gave him," Jesus, "to be head over all things to the church." Do you see that in your Bible? Do you see that little punctuation mark after the word church? That's called a what? That's called a comma. And that comma implies that the thought's going to continue right into the next verse. Which is his body. What's his body? Well, wait a minute. What did verse 22 say? "And God has put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave Jesus to be the head over all things to the church, comma, which is his body." Let's ask this question. Well, how many bodies are there? Is the body and the church the same thing? Yes or no? Here's two verses that prove, yep, the body and the church, one and the same. All right. Turn your page in your Bible to chapter 4. In chapter 4, all right, notice what we have. Chapter 4, would you look at verse 4 and read the first four words. There is one body. Now, what's the body? Well, let's go back to chapter 2, the church, which is his body. But wait a minute, maybe that's not clear enough. So let's notice how consistent Paul is in his teaching. when we go to the Church of Christ in Colossae. So go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and let's pick up there at verse number 18. And it says basically the same thing it said in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 1. Verse 18 reads, "And he," that is Jesus, "he is the head of the body." What's that punctuation mark after body there? Comma. The same comma that was back here in Ephesians 1:22, meaning that the thought's going to continue right on into the next verse. Okay? "And he is the head of the body, comma, the church." Body, the church, the body, one and the same. And how many were there? How many does the Bible say? The Bible says one body. In fact, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, you might be surprised to be reminded that in verse 5 that there is one Lord and one faith. How many faiths do we have in our land today? How many religious faiths do we see in our land today? Who knows? I don't know what the latest Google search is going to tell us, but I know what the Bible tells us. One faith. One body. One baptism. One God. How many gods are out there in religion today? Do you see how mankind has just kind of closed the book up on the Bible and walked away from it and established and developed their own ideas? Jeremiah said it this way in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. "O Lord, I know that it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps." And isn't that the truth? Man is not made to direct his own steps. So since mankind is not able to direct his own steps, guess what man needs? Man needs a guide. In your Bibles, in Psalm 119 at verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." Hey, since I'm not able to direct my own steps, I need some help. And here's the help right here. Here's the answer to life's problems in today. If people would just commit to the Word of God, if they would just trust in God. Listen to what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Solomon says, listen, trust in the Lord with all your heart, not some of your heart, not bits and pieces of your heart. You trust in the Lord with all your heart. Listen to what he says next. Lean not to your own understanding. Sometimes we try to outsmart God. We think we know more than God. No, God's word says don't lean to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge God, and he, God, will direct your paths. How about that? Since we can't direct our paths, that's why we got God. God wants to direct our paths. I guess the question to ask is, do we want God to direct our paths? Yes or no? Yeah, that's what it comes down to. Okay, next point. Point number two. We do all in the name of Christ. Not only do we wear the name of Christ, we do all in the name of Christ. In your Bibles, in Colossians 3, at verse 17. Now, Paul says at verse 16, "Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart." Yeah, so we're to let the words of Jesus dwell in our hearts, right? But verse 17 says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed," whatever you speak and preach, whatever you act and engage in, act upon, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him by the Father. So what you take that phrase, "in the name of," understand what that implies. Most of us sitting in this assembly grew up watching Gunsmoke. James Arnaz at times would do this. You know, after the commercial where he draws and puts the guy down, as far as that goes. Sometimes in those episodes, he would say, "Stop in the name of the law." And we still hear that phrase today by our police officers, and rightfully so. In the name of the law means by the authority of the law. Stop. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In your Bibles, in Matthew chapter Matthew chapter 28 at verse 18. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Who has all authority? The Pope? Jimmy Lee? Daniel Sanders? No. All authority belongs to Jesus. So if Jesus has all authority, how much do I have? Zero, right? So what? When Jesus speaks, we listen. Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can I talk about salvation for a moment? Did Jesus say something about salvation? Let's establish this. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, the Hebrew writer says it this way. Though he, speaking of Jesus, being a son, all right, he suffered, didn't he? Jesus suffered for our sins. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience. How? By the things which he suffered. Watch verse 9. And being made perfect, or being completed, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to who? All those who obey him. Now that's what your Bible says. I'm not making this up. That's what your Bible says. Hey, isn't eternal salvation what we're in this for? We want to be saved eternally? That's what our good brother prayed earlier. Think about it. Yeah, we want to be with God forever, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, in eternity. Well, now what do we do to get there? We've got to obey Jesus. So I said, let's say something about salvation real quick, okay? Do you know there's just umpteen, whatever that, I always heard that umpteen just means many, okay? Ways that people say you can be saved in religion today. Some say you can be saved by saying the sinner's prayer. Joel Osteen was really pushing that a few years ago. I stopped watching him just to, you know, stop watching him. But that's what he would say at the close of his sermon. He'd look into that camera and he'd flash those pearly whites out there, you know, and tell you, just say this prayer with me. Then he says all this little stuff, you know, you repeat it. And if you said that prayer, if you let Jesus come into your heart, you're a born-again Christian. He did not give one scripture where to say that sinner's prayer. And the reason he didn't give one scripture is because there's not one scripture to say the sinner's prayer for salvation. If Jesus is the judge, which he is the judge, come judgment day, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged by what Jesus said. So let's listen to what Jesus said about my salvation. Because he's the author of eternal salvation, we established that a moment ago. Since he's the author of my eternal salvation, if I obey him, I have to obey him. So in your Bibles, in Mark, the 16th chapter, the last chapter of the book of Mark, this is after Jesus' resurrection, and he's going to send his apostles out into the world. Jesus is going to stay on earth for about 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascends back into heaven, right? But before he leaves, he gathers his 12, and he says, here's what I want you to do. I'm paraphrasing that, but he gives them a directive. At verse 15, he says, go into all the world, you apostles, and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16, he who believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. Now that's from the lips of Jesus, not Jim Lee. And he that believeth not shall be condemned. Now if Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, do I have to obey him on this also? He says if you want to be saved, you believe the gospel and be baptized. Yeah, that's what Jesus said. And you know what? Jesus has what? All authority. Didn't we establish that a minute ago? And if Jesus said it, that settles it right there. I don't have to say a sinner's prayer. I don't have to wait on a funny feeling, you know, or a fuzzy feeling to come over me that I just know that I was saved because I never felt that way before. It's not in the scripture. It's not in the Bible, folks. Let's talk about what's in the Bible, not about what men come up with. Or just lay your hands on the computer. You're watching a religious show. Or remember Oral Roberts. Lay it on the TV, you know. Again, where does the Bible say lay your hands on the TV? And again, I'm not saying this sarcastically. I'm just trying to show you that, listen, that's not in the Bible. That if we're going to profess and wear the name Christian, we got to do things the way Jesus said to do it. Now, one other passage before we close up here. Well, I say one, maybe not one, but we're coming to an end, nevertheless. So in your Bibles, in 2 John chapter 9, toward the end of the Bible, in 2 John chapter 9, John says this, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Who? Whosoever trespasses or transgresses the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So we ask, does Jesus have a doctrine on salvation? Yeah, we just read it. Hey, does Jesus have a doctrine on his church? Yeah, we've already read it. Does Jesus have a doctrine on eternity? Yes, we've already read it. Does Jesus have a doctrine on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Yes, it's already been established. But if we choose to transgress that doctrine and say, I don't believe that part. Well, you're just not being honest with yourself. My wife had an aunt down in Harlan, Kentucky, up on Jones Street, in the holler, who would actually do this. And I'm just letting you know how it was because we know it for a fact. If she read something in the Bible that she did not like, she would actually rip the page out like that's going. It's going to go away. It's not going to go away. It's just how shallow-minded some folks are. The Word of God is designed to hit a nerve. In your Bibles, in Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and joints and marrows. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Nothing cuts us deeper than the Word of God does. It gets right to the conscience in us. It pricks us. Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter just preached to them about them crucifying Jesus. When they realized that he was both Lord and Christ, they just screamed out. They interrupted Peter's sermon. When's the last time you've seen a preacher's sermon interrupted by someone in the audience? Well, that's what happened on Pentecost. Peter's just preaching his heart out. When he preached that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, the brethren said, "Oh my, what shall we do?" When they heard that, Peter said, "What? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Hey, that gift of the Holy Spirit wasn't something miraculous. It wasn't this tongue speaking and all that. It was salvation. Look in Acts 2:21. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What are they doing at verse 37? They're calling out. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. "For this promise is to you and to your children, to all those who are far off, even whom the Lord thy God shall call." Verse 40. "And with many other words did Peter exhort and testify." He picked his sermon back up. "And with many other words." See, he was interrupted at verse 37 and verse 40. "And with many other words," he picked it right back up.
Without losing a beat, man, Peter just hit it again. You know. But many other words that he exhorted and testified, saying, what? Save yourselves from this perverse generation. The next verse says, and they that gladly received his word were what? Baptized. Following what he said in verse 38, now verse 41, they're being baptized. Well, not only that, look at verse 47 as you close out chapter 2. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. How were they being saved? They repented of their sins. They were baptized, weren't they? You see, it just all fits, church, is what I'm trying to say tonight. So that's the reason we're Christians, because Jesus is the way to salvation. He gave us the plan to obey, but he also did this. He gave us the right to choose. Jesus will not twist our arm to obey him. No, sow the seed, let it fall on one's heart, and if one's heart is honest and good, Luke 8, verses 11 through 15, they'll respond. They'll do what they need to do. So, since we are creatures of choice, and God allows us to be creatures of choice, he allows us to make the decision on what I want to do. You know, one of the hardest things in life to do is to admit, I was wrong. I can't believe it. I was wrong. You know who that happened to? You remember Saul of Tarsus? You remember who he later became? Saul later became Paul. Guess why? Guess why he changed? He found out he was wrong. He changed religions. He was a devout Jew. He was under Judaism. But when he was converted to Jesus, he gave up Judaism for Christianity. Yeah, he changed religion. You know those 3,000 we just spoke of in Acts 2? Guess what they gave up? They gave up their religion of Judaism to follow Jesus. But as I said a moment ago, sometimes the most difficult thing to do is to admit, I was wrong. In Acts 23, at verse 1, Paul said, I've lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. I thought I was doing right until this day of conversion in Acts chapter 9. And then he changed. Ananias said, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He did just that. He became a New Testament Christian, one of the greatest men to ever walk the face of the earth. What an example he left us, and yet Paul knew he wasn't perfect. He said, I've got to buffet my body daily, 1 Corinthians 5:7, bring it into subjection, lest I by any means be a castaway or become disqualified to others. We got to keep our life together, you know, walk that straight and narrow, sure. And listen, once we obey the gospel the way Jesus instructed us to, that doesn't mean we're never going to sin again, does it? No. That's why his blood continuously flows. But 1 John chapter 1, as that blood, we have access to his blood 24/7, 365. When I sin, guess what I got to do? I got to do what John said, or told us in 1 John chapter 1. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You repent. God, I'm sorry. I've offended you. I've sinned against you. Forgive me of my sin. Repent of that. And guess what? What sin? God forgives and he forgives. Oh, what a blessing it is. If you're here tonight and you need to make any changes in your spiritual life, whatever they may be, if you just need the prayers of the church here, let us pray with you and for you. We'll be glad to help you and encourage you as we discussed this morning. If you're outside the body of Christ, Jesus died for your sins. Think about that. Every thorn that was composed in that crown had your name on it. When it was pushed into the skull of Jesus, it had your name on it. Every lash from the scourging, when Pilate sent Jesus to be scourged, had your name on it. It had my name on it. It had the name of every person in the world on his back. Every nail, every pounding of the nail that went through his hand had your name on it. And your name and my name, think about that. Because God loved us so much. And all Jesus has asked us, and I die for you, won't you live for me? As we stand and sing the song, Brother Daniel's chosen.